What is that brings you peace? Some people prefer to listen to classical music, right? Others prefer to read a good book. Others just want to go back to bed. Well, whether you seek peace in these circumstantial things and whether those things constitute a hobby or a person, some relationship, I think it's safe to say we all want the same thing. Deep down, we want peace. We're all frustrated. We're all distraught without it. Well, there was one man in recent history who knew what it was to be distraught. He knew what it was to face trial and frustration, to be tempted as much as anybody could towards anxiety. But for him, peace endured, even in the midst of suffering. The year was 1871 in Chicago. Legend has it that a cow kicked over a lantern in a barn. I don't know. I don't know how they would know that. But that fire that erupted from that lantern spread across 17,000 buildings, destroying 3 square miles. And one night, this man who had built up his fortune in real estate in Chicago, his name was Horatio Spafford, he lost his entire fortune. You think can't get worse than that? A few days later, his son became warm to the touch. They took him to the doctor, discovered he had scarlet fever. In just a matter of days, and he was gone. And here you begin to think, truly, it can't get any worse for him. This man was dubbed the modern-day Job for a reason. And just 2 years after the fire in 1873, his family planned a trip to Europe. But a last-minute business meeting kept him from joining them, and so Horatio's wife and 4 daughters boarded the vessel, leaving him alone. 4 days into that journey, their ship struck an iron sailing vessel, sank to the bottom of the ocean in 12 minutes. His wife was rescued, found clinging to the wreckage. His daughters were nowhere to be found. And within a couple days, he had heard telegrams, reports that this had happened, and he didn't know who was alive until his wife reached Wales and sent her a telegram with 2 words, saved alone. In that moment, he realized he had lost all 4 daughters. Such a hardship, such a tragedy. It's unthinkable. It's unimaginable. What would you do? Well, shortly after that, Spafford boarded his own ship to join his wife in Wales. And 4 days into the journey, he was brought to the bridge by the captain, who told him, "A reckoning has been made. I believe we're directly above where your daughters went down." And so Spafford walked out to the deck. The sea was calm, the sky was quiet, but beneath those waters lay the graves of his daughters. And there in the silence of the Atlantic, he prayed. He prayed for peace. He prayed that it would be made well with his soul. And out of that moment came the hymn we would all come to know and love. And he wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Perhaps you've heard this, and every time you hear it, it inspires you to respond in the storm with calmness and peace. But how? Ask yourselves, friends, how did Horatio respond in peace on the worst day of his life? The peace that only God can grant. Well, the question really ought to be, are you demonstrating that sort of a response in your own life? And if you are, how did you get to where you were, to where Horatio was? When hardships arise, do you respond with worry and anxiety? You may not have experienced anything on the level that he did, but let me ask you, are you quick to fear the potential outcome of your circumstance? 21st century America is all about self-esteem, self-love, self-affirmation. It's all about me, me, me. And if we begin to adopt this mentality, as is our inclination in our fallen flesh, then we're doomed to fall into this pit of anxiety and worry. If our hope is predicated, if our peace is predicated on our circumstances or those around us, then we will never experience true peace. We will find it fleeting. So what should we do about it, right? Should we go about and live life marked with worry and anxiety? Or let me ask you this, the answer should be obvious. Would you rather live a life marked with peace? Would you like to have a calm spirit that trusts in the Lord in all circumstances? And it is to our text now that we turn, Philippians chapter 4, to discover the theme of this passage that Paul puts forward, and that is discovering the pathway to peace. So my friends, are you anxious? Ladies, are you anxious about your experience in college or high school? Are you anxious about the way you look? Are you anxious about disappointing your teachers or your parents? Men, are you anxious about your classes, your deadlines, your homework? Whatever it is, maybe seniors, you're anxious about going to college for the first time, be on your own. You gotta pay for yourself to live. You gotta buy your own ramen. It's a whole new world. Maybe there's anxiety in the household. Maybe there's some illness in your family and you don't know how it's gonna end, and it fills your heart with worry. I could go on. There's no limit to the amount of things we worry about. So my last question is, would you like it to stop? Would you like to experience the everlasting, incomprehensible peace of God? In Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, Paul gives 5 steps for you to follow so that you can experience lasting peace. Look at our text. Verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This letter that Paul pens, he does so to the Philippian church while he sits in prison. And this church that he's writing to, it's full of Roman retired soldiers, loyal Roman citizens. And as such, their culture was emperor worship. And thus, a church that forbade emperor worship would be met with severe persecution. And so what does this church, what has it experienced at this point? Look at Acts chapter 16. You don't have to turn there for now, but Paul and Silas, when they founded the church, they experienced imprisonment and beatings and persecution. And here it's clear that the church had faced the same in their absence. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." All right, so what does Paul do? Locked away in some prison, he hears about his church struggling with persecution, being their father in the faith. He writes them a letter. All right, but this wouldn't be the kind of letter you'd expect to hear from your own parents. Maybe you're away at cheerleading camp or basketball camp, or maybe you go to college next year, and you're struggling, and you write to your parents, and they write back to you. I know I'm old-fashioned. Nobody writes. But imagine you did. What would you expect to hear? Your dad say something like, it's not fair what's happening to you. I'm sympathizing with you. I'm sorry this is happening to you. All right, that's what they expected to hear from Paul. That wasn't the case. Right, his letter to them is the most joy-filled letter in the New Testament. These men and women are suffering. They're under the threat of imprisonment and banishment. And what does Paul say? Rejoice in the Lord. The first step he gives so that you might experience this lasting peace, so that you might know peace in your struggles, believer, is to rejoice at all times. Rejoice at all times. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." This word for joy has a sense of taking pleasure in something, right? Gordon Fee, commentator, writes, "Joy, unmitigated, untrammeled joy is, or at least should be, the distinctive mark of the believer in Christ. The wearing of black and long face, which so often came to typify some later expressions of Christian piety, are totally foreign to the Pauline version. Paul, the theologian of grace, is equally the theologian of joy." So is this rejoicing an emotion, or is it something more? Right, how many of you, if you're having a bad day, you walked in here and I walked up to you and saw you're a little distraught. I walk up to you and I say, "Be happy." How are you gonna respond? probably not great. Maybe you're more mad at me now. I don't know. But nonetheless, the joy he's calling for, it's not an emotion. It's not something you can just elicit, right? Our joy is founded on our heart's desire. And when our heart's desire is on Christ, we experience joy. But when our heart's desire is focused on self, we find joy to be fleeting. And so he's saying, rejoice in Christ in all things. John MacArthur writes that joy is not a feeling, it is the deep down confidence that God is in control of everything for the believer's good and his own glory. And thus, all is well, no matter the circumstance. Paul is telling these people to take your eyes off of your own problems and focus them on Christ. This is why he continues. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Brothers, sisters, if you're in Christ tonight, as long as you attempt to find your joy in your circumstances, you will always be disappointed. As a full-fledged adult, I can tell you, finances do not satisfy. All right, relationships don't satisfy. Even your future marriage and children won't satisfy you. It's because we're a fallen people and we live in a fallen world. And as long as our joy is predicated on another person's behavior or the circumstance of our lives, we will always be chasing that joy, never finding it to last. Not only are we to rejoice in the Lord, but we are to do so always. And this can be something difficult for us to wrap our minds around. So many times we find ourselves to be the exception of the rule. Right? God just, he doesn't understand what I'm going through. He doesn't get my problems. Right? If he did, he would give me some slack. How hard could your problems truly be? But friends, I want you to get this. Always is without exception. In the good and in the bad, in the drought, in the rain, on the seas, in the desert, it doesn't matter. You rejoice in the Lord. A firm believer, a mature believer in Christ, has a life filled with the joy of Christ. Right, speaking from experience, it's really easy to rejoice at the birth of your child. It's really easy to rejoice at your wedding day. I mean, it's something where most of us always look forward to. But the day that your parents die, the day that you experience the pains of a miscarriage, right, the grim news of a terminal diagnosis, there's no joy in those times. Those are times for mourning. Times for grieving. However, even in those times, the Christian can and must rejoice in the Lord. Paul insinuates here that our joy is found greatest in the Lord. And more than that, our joy in the Lord is to eclipse our greatest sorrow. That doesn't mean don't mourn, but that means even in the seasons of mourning, your joy in the Lord ought to be your anchor. So how do you cultivate this joy in the Lord? Right? That's the question. How do you grow it? A.W. Tozer says something really significant. He says, what comes in our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes to your mind when you think about God? What is it that fills your thoughts? You think of one who's far off and uninvolved, unconcerned with your life? When you think about God, do you think about your Heavenly Father, who's intimately acquainted with all your ways, who guides your steps, who steadies your hands, who does what is good for you, who guides you on paths of righteousness for his name's sake, who makes you to lie down in green pastures and leads you beside quiet waters? This leads us to what I think is a common misconception. Do we rejoice in the Lord because of who he is or because of what he's done? The answer is yes, both. Right, my lovely wife is back there and joining me tonight. And you know, I don't view my wife strictly by what she does. I mean, if that were the case, I would see her as the one who feeds my children, right? Who homeschools them, cleans the house and so forth. A bummer. Now, I view my wife in light of what she does. I know that my wife is selfless because she serves me so graciously. I know my wife is compassionate because of the way she treats the kids. And the same thing is said of how you and I find joy in the Lord. Our joy is not only in what he has done, but in what those things say about his character. Psalm 118:1 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. How do you know he is good? Because he has been faithful to Israel despite Israel's constant unfaithfulness. The knowledge of God is what fuels our rejoicing. And this knowledge, it's cyclical. Guys, you look to the scriptures and you read the scriptures and then you turn and you rejoice in what that conveys about him, and that drives you and causes you to thirst all the more for knowledge of God. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. The knowledge of God is the key to rejoicing in the Lord. So what does that look like? Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. We're going to begin with scripture. He says in verse 3, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" And then you stop and you turn to the throne of grace and you rejoice and you delight in the Lord because of these truths. Because this scripture says that God is intimately acquainted with all your ways. Knowing that, that makes you want to know more, and you turn back to the scriptures. In verse 4, he says, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And then you turn back to the throne of God. And you praise him because he will take away suffering. He will take away death. He will give us no reason for weeping or crying or pain because he is a good God. And then in verse 5, he says, "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" Wow. And then you turn back to the throne of God, and you rejoice in him, because he has taken you, believer, a depraved son or daughter of wickedness, and he has exalted you and redeemed you out of the depths of your sin. Friends, if you make this your habit, even in the darkest times of your life, you're gleaning truth from the Word of God and you're applying it to your knowledge of him and you're going back to the scriptures, then there is no way, even in your darkest seasons, that you can respond in any other way except rejoicing in him. Paul concludes this with reiterating the point, emphasizing it. "Again, I say rejoice." So how are we to pursue this peace of God in our lives? We're to rejoice in the Lord always. Secondly, we are to deal graciously with all people. Verse 5, Paul says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." 2018, a young man named Botham Jean was shot and killed in his apartment over in Dallas. You may remember it, you may not. He was shot because there was an off-duty police officer who came home one day and saw him in her apartment, came to find out it wasn't her apartment, it was his. She thought he was robbing. She shot, she killed him. The trial was the next year. It was emotional, it was tense, it was nationally televised. But the moment no one expected came as his younger brother came and took the stand to give his victim impact statement. And as his brother sat there, everyone was expecting this rage, this bitterness, this vitriol, his little brother. And he thought he would demand more justice, a stricter sentence, but instead he sat there and he looked at her calmly with gentleness in his voice and he says, "I forgive you. I want what's best for you. And I know that if you ask God, he will forgive you too." People were shocked. No one expected that. And so he went and he embraced her and hugged her, and there was weeping and crying. He didn't excuse her wrong. He didn't give her a defense, nor did he diminish the love he had for his brother. But he showed a gentleness that is completely foreign to this world. A gentleness that we cannot rationalize apart from Christ. In first century Philippi, this Roman culture was dictated by masculinity, right? And I don't mean the biblical kind. Gentleness was weakness. It was to lack honor, especially in men. It was effeminate. As men, you were expected to be strong and outspoken, act rashly and harshly if need be. So the notion that there's a strength and gentleness was completely foreign to this culture around the Philippians. And so no doubt the members of the church, as they were being reviled, considered reviling in return, standing up for themselves. Well, this word for gentleness, it means a little bit more than the English word conveys. It doesn't simply mean gentle. It actually means a humble graciousness that produces patience. Patience to endure injustice, disgrace, mistreatment, retaliation, bitterness, revenge, and so on. In other words, it's contentment. This Greek word denotes the kind of disposition of a person who is reviled but doesn't revile in return. Maybe some of you this morning may be struggling with this feeling. Right? Maybe you're at odds with somebody. You're bitter, you're angry, there's slander going around, you're talking behind each other's back. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. How are you responding to those circumstances? Do you match blow for blow? Right? Do you gossip behind their backs? Are you using maybe this Christianese lingo in small group disguised as a prayer saying, oh man, can you guys pray for so-and-so? She's back at it again. There is no gentleness, no gracious humility there. No, this word that Paul conveys the disposition of a person who is saying, I will live to serve Christ, to love others, and I will leave vengeance to God. And we have that model in our Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Peter says to another group of Christians who are suffering under persecution, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Our Lord exuded gentleness. Even to those who were putting him to death, he did not curse. Instead, he trusted in the Father. So what does that mean? We're to respond in gentleness, right? Do we take it upon ourselves to correct, to condemn, to demand? When we do, it's like we're saying, I don't trust God that he's going to sort this out himself. Right? I don't care if the wrong that was done was as small as gossip or a lie or slander or if somebody beat you. I know, strong words, but it doesn't matter. You don't respond in kind, but you leave vengeance to the Lord, knowing he holds all men accountable. So friends, don't consume yourself with seeking your own vengeance. Don't consume yourself with retaliation, but trust in Christ, trust in the Lord, and respond in this meekness that characterized our Savior by returning gossip with love, returning revilement with meekness. You are never more like Christ than when you forgive. If you focus on rejoicing in the Lord, if you're responding in meekness, then the immediate outworking of this, it's a gentle spirit. Continuing on, he says that there's this phrase he uses. He says, the Lord is near. What does that mean? The Lord is near. There's three possibilities to this. He's either saying that he is near in time, in which case Paul is saying, rejoice and be gracious to all, so that when the master comes back, you're not found unprepared. Or he's saying, the Lord is near in a spatial sense, right? Psalm 145, 18 says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Right? If that's the case, then he's saying, friends, take comfort, the Lord is near. Call on him and he will answer. Or it's the third possibility, which I think is the best. And that is that it's both. Paul is teaching that the Lord is near in space and in time. And as such, we are to be prepared as the master returns to his house, being in right relationship with everyone. And we are to call upon him because he is ready and willing to serve. So in your pursuit, you rejoice in the Lord. You deal gently with others. And thirdly, you put off anxiety in all things. Paul continues in verse 6, be anxious for nothing. These are just two little Greek words. It can be literally translated, in nothing be anxious. He's speaking of the circumstance. He's emphasizing the circumstance. At no time, for no reason, be anxious. Right? Anxiety is one of those respectable sins. Maybe you've heard about this. It's that little subtle sin that all Christians are, you know, it's not as bad as killing someone. It's not as bad as murder or stealing, whatever it may be. Anxiety is anxiety. But anxiety is no less a sin. Anxiety for the believer, it slips into our minds and it whispers lies in our ears. God is not sovereign. God does not care for you. He does not love you. Right? Anxiety is the first fruit of a waning faith. It's the first ugly sin that rears its head in the moment of temptation. You know, my daughter, she watches a lot of documentaries. Can't get her off of them. She loves them. She's only 8 years old. And she's a studious young lady. And when I come home, you know, she'll spout off all these facts. You know, Dad, do you want to know the loudest animal? Do you want to know the fastest animal, the biggest animal? My answer is always yes, and pleasantly surprised. Nonetheless, I came home one day, and she was watching a documentary on vultures, right? These large carnivorous birds that roam the plains searching for their next meal. And it's not my thing. Not a documentary guy, but I sat down, I was intrigued. And you know, the difference between these vultures and other birds is as they search for the weak, the dying, the straying, the young. They have this exceptional eyesight and this heightened smell that zeroes in on their target, not just their prey, but their vulnerable prey. And you see, friends, this is the nature of our anxiety. If we're healthy in our faith, if we're active in our spiritual disciplines, and more than anything, if we're focusing on Christ and his sovereignty in the middle of our struggle, then our anxiety has no power over us. You know, but the second we begin to deplete those spiritual disciplines, we encounter anxiety in a new, fresh, stronger way. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. For those younger in the faith, weaker in the faith, for the man or the woman who neglects the word of God, you are an easy target. It is your sinful inclination, let's be clear. This doesn't happen to you, it is your own sinfulness. Let's return back to this word that Paul uses. He says, in nothing be anxious. In nothing be anxious. Again, we're given this exception to the rule in our hearts, right? We hear that, in nothing be anxious, and again, you're thinking, he just doesn't understand. God doesn't know what I'm going through. Maybe you guys are in, you know, you're young. Your trivialities are getting, you know, math done on time. I don't know. Or maybe you're going through something nobody else knows. Maybe you're going through something like the death of a family member or a diagnosis. And you're saying God just doesn't understand. Matthew 6, verse 25. Our Lord says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your food or your body as to what you will put on it. It is not life more than food and the body more than clothing. Look at the birds of the air, they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Skip down to verse 30. He says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? What is the description that our Lord gives those who have anxiety? You of little faith. Do not let anxiety prey upon your faith. Don't let it teach you to believe the lie that God is not sovereign and he does not care for you. Jesus says he is sovereign over everything. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, Peter says to all of those who submit themselves to the hand of God, he says, cast all your anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. He does not say cast your anxiety on him because you've earned it today. You did a good job. Right? He doesn't say cast your anxiety on him because of something you have done for God. I mean, what good father would see their struggling child right here? I've got three little ones. See them right here, bleeding, injured, struggling, whatever. I'm not going to stand here and say, you did nothing for me today. Do better and I'll help. Absolutely not. How much more our Heavenly Father sees us suffering and moves into action. He is a good Father. It's time to return to that childlike faith you had when you were young. You had a faith in God to fix all things. You had a faith in your own father. You could bring him whatever you had, and you knew he would fix it. You could break a toy, you take it to him, this mangled mess, this heap. I did this a lot, and it really resonates with me. I bring it to my dad, and just like that, it's fixed. Oh, it's magic, right? Well, now we struggle with making decisions that are going to affect our lives. And we're suffering with anxiety, and yet we neglect our Heavenly Father, the one who created all things, who works all things for his glory and your good. Nothing's too big for God. Nothing's too complex for his word to be relevant. Return to that childlike faith and know that by bringing anything before your Heavenly Father, you're trusting in him to work it out, casting your anxiety on him. But how, right? What's the manner of this? Am I just throwing it in front of God and saying, have at it? Well, it matters. It matters how we bring our petitions to God. And that's the next step that we see from Paul. We're to rejoice in the Lord, deal gently with others, put off anxiety, and fourthly, put on prayer in all circumstances. He says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Whereas you're to be anxious in nothing, he contrasts that. He says, be prayerful in everything. But what kind of prayer is this? Again, am I bringing my mess of a life to God and saying, God, I really don't think you're going to be able to do this, but give it a shot. When I was a young boy and I brought whatever I broke, many things to my mom's bewilderment, I broke many things and I'd bring them to my dad and say, Dad, hurry before mom gets home. And without fail, every time he fixed it. And it was this childlike wonderment that I had. How does he do that? I don't know. It's a mystery, but I love him for it. In the same way, when we bring our issues to God, we don't do so demanding him. He's a reverent, he deserves reverence. He is a sovereign, holy God. But we also do so remembering the times in the past that he's done exactly what we're asking him to do. All right, friends, to defeat anxiety, it is imperative that you remember that God is good, he will be good, and he has been good. When we're praying with these thankful petitions, we do so remembering all the times in the past that he delivered. And so often, we're so quick to forget. The one time that your friend was on the verge of death, the one time that your family was about to break apart, that one time that your friend was lost and leaving the church and God restored them, we forget that and we get so focused on our problems, forgetting of his past faithfulness. No, God is a faithful God. He is a good Father. One commentator writes, thankful prayers bring release from fear and worry because it affirms God's sovereign control over every circumstance. We don't go to God doubting. So ask yourself, when I pray to God for guidance, am I taking my hand completely off the issue? Am I saying I trust God entirely to handle this? MacArthur writes that spiritually stable people react to trials with thankful prayer. Such prayer is the antidote to worry and the cure for anxiety. In our pursuit of peace, we rejoice in the Lord. We deal gently with others, put off our anxiety, and put on thankful prayer. And finally, receive a peace beyond all comprehension. A peace beyond all comprehension. He says in verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Right, as an answer to joyful, gracious, thankful prayer of the child of God, he grants us proper perspective. He redirects our gaze from our problems to Christ. All right, but don't be disillusioned. Paul's not saying to these Philippians, you know, God's going to give you peace with the people around you. They were under no illusionment that all of a sudden all of Rome was going to be accepting of Christ. No. Paul's writing to the Philippians, reminding them, listen, believer. Yes, you are struggling. Yes, you are suffering. Yes, you are in persecution. But keep in mind, Christian, that you are at peace with God, and that is all that matters. If you're not in Christ tonight, you have no idea what I'm talking about. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22, God says, there is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace in your heart tonight. Everything I am saying to you is falling on deaf ears for one very simple reason. You do not have peace with God. And as such, the only cure for that is not to be thankful. What do you have to be thankful for? Well, you have the future wrath to be thankful for, apart from God's common grace. What do you have to be thankful for if you're an unbeliever? For your family, all these temporal blessings, but there is one day you will stand before God, before the throne of Christ, and you will look him in the eyes, and you will say, I don't have peace with you, I never did, and Christ will say, away from me, I never knew you. Now we bend the knee. Now we repent and believe in the life and death and the atonement of Christ, because that is the only path to peace. And brothers and sisters, this is also a good reminder that in this life, it is far better to suffer and be at peace with God than it is to have a peaceful life and be in opposition to God. The first thing Paul says is this peace that surpasses all comprehension. In the pursuit of peace, what does the secular world teach, right? What do you hear around your school, around your friend groups, those who are pursuing this peace? They'll say, you know, peace is all about inner mindfulness. It's meditation. All these techniques, they're very, very pagan, keep in mind. If anybody ever tells you to meditate and empty your mind, defriend that person, right? Meditation is not emptying your mind, because what's your sinful flesh going to do? Start stuffing sinful thoughts in there. No, meditation in Scripture is stuffing your mind, saturating it with the Word of God. They also say self-expression is a way for peaceful living. You just need to be true to yourself. Don't mind anybody else. Just be true to you. Friends, as unbelievers, ourselves are wicked and depraved. But by doing this, we elevate our own personal comfort too, above anybody else and above any gracious gospel fellowship. Another way they teach to find peace is self-sufficiency, right? You have everything you need. And the most common way, the way that even believers fall into day after day after day, is by controlling your own circumstances. This is the source of our anxiety. I need to graduate, get a good job, and I'll be at peace, right? I need to have a lot of money. I'll be at peace. Oh, boy. I need to get this raise, this promotion. I'll be at peace. I just need to hit the gym. I need to look good, right? I'll be at peace. I just need my circumstances to go the way I want them to go, and then I will experience peace. My friends, every one of these examples is self-focused. Every one of these examples says I need to look to myself to generate my own peace and disregard the peace of God. The world teaches us that you need to do this and that, and you need to do all these things to generate peace, but the Spirit reminds us you don't need any of that. You could be broke and destitute, living in a cardboard box under a bridge, dying alone on your deathbed, and have more peace than the richest man you know, because you are at peace with God through Christ. This peace, Paul says, will guard your hearts and minds. All right, that's speaking of the inner person. The Greek word for guard, it's a reference to the night sentries that would stand watch in Philippi on the guard towers. And they would watch the horizon, keeping an eye out for any impending attack. And Paul says that is the peace of God. It's in the heart and mind. It garrisons the believer inside these walls and protects them from anything that's going to cause worry or panic. Now, the first century Christians, I look at them for an example. They were martyred, burned at the stake, decapitated, crucified by their Lord, killed with the sword. And the first world watched and they marveled. How are such horrific deaths met with such unbelievable peace? It didn't make sense to them. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what's going on in your life. You could be in a season of peace right now. You could be going through the ringer. Nevertheless, I want to leave you with this, that the same perfect peace that our Savior experienced with the Father, that is the peace that he leaves with you and I. That same perfect peace he experienced, he forfeited when he went to Golgotha, when he hung on the cross, when he died, when he lifted up his spirit to God, he forfeited that peace, and he veils every believer with it through his own righteousness. Rejoice in the Lord, deal graciously with all people, put off anxiety, put on prayer, and receive the peace of God. And then, maybe then, you will experience firsthand Horatio Spafford's words when he writes, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. And he concludes this famous hymn, and Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us not to look with frivolity over the precious sacrifice of your own Son. Help us to consider the blood of Christ precious as it purchases peace between us and you. Help us to contemplate the severity of our wickedness before a true and holy God and understand that the only path to peace is through the cross. And for that, God, we are eternally thankful. In your name, amen.